Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me, not see, and yet believed." Thomas is called Doubting Thomas, because he had said earlier, verse 25, "The other disciples therefore were saying to him," Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas has been labeled Doubting Thomas, because the first group of disciples, when they had seen Jesus for the first time after his resurrection, which was a week ago tonight, they came, and when they saw Thomas, they all testified that Jesus is risen. We have seen him. And Thomas's answer is, "Well, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I hear you believing that he is risen, but I will not believe." And therefore he is labeled Doubting Thomas. Thomas just won't believe. I think that's an improper label to put up on him, but it's going to live probably as long as till Jesus comes back, and it's been around for hundreds of years. And here's why I say that. So back to verse 19. Speaking of last Sunday evening. "When therefore it was evening, on that day," the day of the resurrection, "the first day of the week," Sunday, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." And Jesus first appeared to them that first Sunday evening and said, "Peace be with you," like he did this second time. He showed them his hands and his side, and they believed. And then they, during the week, said to Thomas, "He's risen, he's risen." And Thomas says, "Unless I get to see what you saw, I won't believe." Thomas was simply asking for the same evidence upon which they said, "He's alive." Now that's reasonable, is it not? And you take it all in the context. They said, "Why, we have seen his hands, and we have seen his side, and he is risen." And he says, "Well, unless I get to see what you have seen, I'm not going to believe. You believe because you have seen his hands and his side. Give me the same opportunity. Give me the same access to the same evidence. And I will not believe unless I have access to the same evidence and can have equal opportunity to have the same faith based upon the same evidence." So I don't think it's proper to call him Doubting Thomas, since he did not have access to the same evidence that the disciples did. And they did not call him Doubting Thomas either, by the way. So Thomas says that, and then the Lord appears in our text. "Peace be with you." And Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger." Now either Jesus had heard and had known of the statement of Thomas that he would not believe unless he himself saw the nail prints in his hand and put his finger into them. That's direct contact with evidence. Put his finger into the holes that the nails left. And take my hand and put it into his side. He says, I won't believe. And Jesus says to him, here, reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And Jesus gave him opportunity to the evidence that he said he needed in order to believe. How wonderful that Jesus would do that. That he would address that. He would address Thomas's request or Thomas's expression of need for the evidence upon which they made their claims that he was risen. We're going to be looking at trust this morning, believing. We're going to be looking at believing, trusting. What that means. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you really trust? Let's get down to some real bottom line stuff. I have before me what is called a general durable power of attorney. It is a legally binding document. And this general durable power of attorney is signed by a person naming somebody else that they know to be their attorney, in fact, it's called. By signing this document and naming that person, they lawfully authorize that person that they name to manage, control, lease, sublease, and otherwise act concerning any real property, to purchase real property on the principal, that is the person who signed its behalf, to mortgage, pledge, or otherwise encumber it, to manage and control all partnership interests, to purchase, sell, invest, reinvest, and generally deal with all investments, to collect a deposit for the benefit of the principal, all debts, interest, dividends, or other assets, to pay any sums of money that may at any time be or becoming owing from the principal, to grant, sell, transfer, convey, mortgage, deed and trust, pledge, and otherwise encumber and deal in all property, real and personal, to prepare and file all income and other federal and tax, state tax requirements, to deposit in and draw on any checking, savings, agency or other accounts that the principal may have, to invest and reinvest the principal's funds in every kind of property, to have access to all safe deposit boxes in the principal's name, to make additions and transfers and transfer assets to any and all revocable living trusts, to make gifts on the principal's behalf to children, to use any credit cards in the principal's name, to do all things and enter into all transactions necessary to provide for the principal's personal care, generally to do, execute, and perform any other act, deed, matter, or thing that in the option of the agent, the person being designated, ought to be done, executed, or performed in conjunction with this power of attorney. Who do you know that you trust that you would name as and sign over these powers under power of attorney? Searching your mind and heart out, can you settle upon a person in this world that you would sign that over and name them in that document, giving them full power of attorney to have access to all of your goods, all of your property, and go into debt for you, handle all of your goods? Do you know anybody you trust that well? That you trust them to be looking out for your well-being? That they would do all things honestly, judiciously, fairly, and not use it for their own personal good, gain, benefit? Isn't that a wonderful way to search out whether or not you trust people and to what degree you trust them? If you had to sign a document like that, who would you name? Who would be the person that would come closest to that you could name them and give them all of that power, legal power, all that you possess? And even more, there is what is called a durable power of attorney for health care. Have you heard of that? A durable power of attorney for health care. This durable power of attorney for health care says, when you sign it and name somebody, that if you become sick and incapable of making decisions for your health care, you authorize them to make whatever decision they view would be the best for your health and survival. Who would you sign that over to? This is where the cases where somebody gets in an accident, they can't be communicated with, and this is the question of when do you pull the plug? And this power of attorney says, even if they lose capacity to communicate with, this person that they designate has the power, the authority, to make the decision when to pull the plug, when not to. Who would you sign that over to? Listen to one of the statements in this durable power of attorney for health care. I trust my agent, who knows and understands my desires, and in whose judgment I have absolute faith. First time I read that, I got kind of a rush. Significance of somebody signing over their life. Because that's what is involved in this kind of power of attorney for health care. Their life. I trust my agent, and in whose judgment I have absolute faith, to put my whole life in their hands. What it basically says in this power of attorney. Who would you do that to? Who would you turn it over to while you have the ability to, instead of leave it to circumstances to determine it? That kind of question really probes the heart and really sets things in clear perspective for us to think. Who do we really trust? Who do we have faith in, as that document says? Some people mistake faith. Well, let me back up and talk about something else for a moment. There is, under the category of faith, what would be called generic faith and evangelical faith or saving faith. Generic faith is what brings about all the actions of every human being. If we didn't believe, if we were not people, beings who believed, exercised faith, we would do nothing. Generic faith is what makes everything go. It is the motive, what moves things. All intelligent beings live by this generic faith in something. It is that yielding up of one's mind to confide and trust in something or someone, in a very generic or general sense. By that I mean this. You would not have come here this morning unless you believed we would be here this morning. That there would be service. That the building would be open. You wouldn't have come if you had believed that it was closed. You had to have exercised. You had to give your mind up to believe, or into the belief that you had, that there would be people here, we would have service together, we would be meeting together. That's generic faith. You go to the store because you believe it's open and it has what you're going to want to buy. You go to the bank because you believe your money is still there. You put money in the bank because you believe they will keep it there for you when you need it the next time that you need funds. Everything that you do is based on this generic faith. That is, we believe certain things and act upon them. And that's faith in the very generic sense. If we didn't have this faith, if we didn't act upon the things that we believed in this very general sense, There would be no way to have schools operate. You'd have to believe that the teachers are committed to teach and prepared to teach. You'd have to believe that the students can learn. You have to believe that they can learn on a prescribed manner. You have to believe that what the teachers are teaching them, the students can learn, that there's a direct correlation between the two things. That the teachers don't go to teach one thing and the students learn another thing. There has to be the belief that by the students that the teacher is there to teach them and that they know what they are teaching. The beliefs can be mistaken at times, but there must be the belief that produces this action upon the part of one in relationship to another one. You couldn't have armies operate unless you had this generic faith. You couldn't have governments operate unless this generic, generalized faith operates. We are beings that do not move unless we believe something. And we move on because we believe something. If you didn't believe the government was going to necessitate that you pay taxes, then you might be like the people up in Wyoming right now, the free men. They've got some strange ideas that they believe that has brought about their actions. And they have written false checks, refused to pay taxes, because they, by a belief system that they have taken in upon themselves, believe that this government is not a legitimate government. They're acting out on their beliefs. They don't pay taxes because they say this is not a government legitimate to collect taxes. And various things out of this belief system. You couldn't have church unless you had generic faith. Pirates could not even exist unless they believed that the one that they were following and taking orders from was going to bring about what he said he was going to bring about, or take them where he said they were going to take them, or they were going to find what they were going to find. That the testimony that there's honor among thieves is true. There's a certain degree of believing in one another, even among thieves. Otherwise, you couldn't have organized crime. So in the generic sense that I'm talking about, it is necessary for our existence, for our activities. We do believe something and act upon it. That's generic faith. Now, though, that acting of the heart and of the mind that acts upon what it believes is the same activity going on when a person has evangelical faith. It's the same motions and exercises of the heart and mind going out and acting upon that which is believed. The difference is the object believed in saving faith is different. It is the Son of God. The secret of Christian faith is the faith that one has in the Son of God that produces such radical changes in the life and in the actions and in the whole activity of one's life. The faith isn't different in kind, but the object of faith is different. And thus it results in a dramatic change in one's heart and all that one does because of this belief or faith that Christians have in the Son of God. Thomas said, "Well, unless I can see the prints of the nails in his hands and put my fingers there, and unless I can thrust my hand into his side and feel where the spear went, I will not believe." And he didn't. He withheld belief. He withheld belief that Jesus was alive. He did not say, "Unless I see these, I will not believe the miracles that I have seen him do when he was alive." He did not say, "I will not believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead," because he did believe that still, because he saw that. He did not say, "I will not believe his teachings." What he said was, "I will not believe that he whom I knew and saw all these things and heard all these things, I will not believe that he is risen, alive again." Some people make mistakes in regarding faith. Some think that faith is only that which you do after you have something explained to you. Children sometimes demand explanation for what's required of them. And they find out sometimes that if they demand explanation and the parent tries to give explanation, they will find at times the parent can't give explanation. And then they think that they have an excuse not to obey what the parent says because the parent can't explain themselves well enough. And so the child oftentimes develops the habit of why, and then they offer a why, and then another why, and pretty soon anybody's going to run out of answering whys. Some things just are required. As we studied Wednesday night, some things we just know are true and are required of us. We just know them. They're just known to all of us. But some people make the mistaken notion that they will not believe unless, and they're not required to believe unless, something is explained to them. So Thomas would have, if he had been this kind of person, said, no, until he explains to me how he who is dead can be alive again, I won't believe. Thomas didn't say that. But some people do. Until you can explain to me how God can be one and a Trinity, why, I'm not going to believe in God. And the Bible does not try to explain the Trinity. The Bible affirms, states, God is also three in a way that He is not one, and one in a way in which He is not three. The God of the Bible is also revealed to be Father. He's revealed to be Son. He's revealed to be Holy Spirit. But it doesn't explain how He can be those things. But to the person who wants an explanation of the Trinity, and it says they're going to withhold faith until they get an explanation, will never believe, because that is not something God explains. But even more important than that, to require explanation before faith is to say that all of reality can be understood by me. If I require explanations for everything before I will believe them, that is to say that all of reality is understandable by me. If you'll explain it to me, I can understand all of reality. And that's not true. So to require explanation of all things is unreasonable. And it is assumes that the person being explained to can have perfect understanding of even infinite realities. And that's not true. Another mistake for faith, or things that are mistaken for faith, is the workings of conscience, which we talked about on Wednesday evening to a degree. Now, everyone has a conscience, unless something has happened to them at birth or by accident that has destroyed their ability to understand the truth, or has destroyed their power to choose, or their power to apprehend. As long as they are moral agents, everyone has a conscience. And this conscience affirms moral obligation. This conscience is the ability to perceive intuitively what is right and wrong, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And those things that are right, we are to do. And those things that are wrong, we are to not do. And if we have done the things that are right, we are praiseworthy. And if we have done the things that are wrong, we are blameworthy. And having done the things that are wrong, we know that God ought to punish us. We deserve punishment for doing that which is wrong. And our conscience is like a judge. It keeps pronouncing our guilt before us. And it never goes away under the conscience. It doesn't go away under the conscience's own workings. Something externally must happen before that conscience stops pronouncing this guilty verdict. And under the conscience, there is what we call the pricking of conscience, or this feeling of guilt, and it can intensify to where a person is greatly consumed by their sense of guilt. And they're greatly consumed and understand that God's displeasure is upon them. And through the conscience, they are aware that their relationship with to God is one of displeasure by Him. And it ought to be that way. And He ought to punish them. And He ought not to let them go without punishment. And this great activity of the mind that everyone has, that is an involuntary activity of the mind, no one chooses to affirm right and wrong. No one chooses to pronounce themselves praiseworthy if they've done right and blameworthy if they've done wrong. It's an automatic, involuntary function of the conscience that happens in every man. But some people mistake this involuntary activity that heightens their awareness of their relationship with God, that brings them to an acute awareness of their guilt before God and God ought to punish them. They take this as faith that there is a God and faith in God. But it's an entirely involuntary activity that it goes on in the heart of every man. And some men try to reject it and silence their conscience, but something will happen, some other relationship will occur, somebody's statements, somebody preaching the law will occur, and they will awaken their conscience again, and they're once again greatly awakened of their relationship with God, and they think that what has happened is that they started to believe God. And they mistake that for faith. When Jesus said, "Be not unbelieving, but believing," they often think that they are believing, because they have the awareness of their relationship with God. But there is no faith in that. It is entirely involuntary. We saw Wednesday night that everyone has an idea of God. I did not say, and I did not teach Wednesday night, everyone believes there is a God. But through the nature God has made us, everyone believes that, or everyone has an idea of God. And the idea of God contains the idea that God is good. That God is just. And this is an undeniable affirmation of our natures. The idea of God includes the idea that He is just and good. To conceive of a being of infinite power and eternal existence who is not good is in some other category than the idea of God. He must be a devil. But the idea of God contains the idea that He is good, that He is just. We also know and have the idea that He is infinite in power, that He is eternal, that He is infinite in knowledge, that He is everywhere. We have these innate ideas of God in our idea of God. And thus when a person who has these innate ideas that he does not choose to have, they are involuntary actions of our natures that God has made us with. And when one is conscious of having these ideas of God, the person can mistake this for believing God. That their idea that God is good is what the Bible requires of a person when we are required to believe God. And so having the idea that God is good to them is, well, I believe God. Yeah, I believe He's good. I believe He's just. And so do the devils, and they tremble. Because that's an involuntary result of the natures God has made us with. To have this idea of God, and that He is good and that He is just. So people can pride themselves and fool themselves in thinking that they have saving faith, evangelical faith, faith that the Bible requires, faith that Jesus requires, because they have the idea of God and that He is good and that He is just. And they think if they didn't believe that they would think that God is not good and not just. But the fact that they think God is good and just must be an evidence that they believe Him. And so they mistake these involuntary actions of the mind with saving faith or evangelical faith or the faith that Jesus requires. Another mistake about faith is that people come to believe that the Bible is true. And some people labor and think that the core of converting people to trust God is to convince them that the Bible is true. And they make that their major effort to bring somebody to finally be persuaded that the Bible is true. And so they labor trying to name all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and try to show all the prophecies in the Old Testament that have come true and say, see, the Bible is true, isn't it? And a person can look at this and look at that and say, well, yes, it must be true. If all these things were prophesied and all these things came about, the Bible must be true. And they come to a firm conviction. The Bible is true. Or doctrines. Doctrines of the Bible. A person can labor by trying to demonstrate that certain doctrines are taught in the Bible. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus is taught in the Bible. And it can be demonstrated in numbers of ways and laid out before a person. And say, see, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's divine. And you can build up scriptures and arguments and logic and reasons to show that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is divine. And you can bring a person to be convinced that Jesus is divine. He can be persuaded of that doctrine. He can be persuaded of other doctrines that are taught in the Bible to the point of absolute conviction that they are true. But that's not saving faith. It is not saving faith to hold a firm conviction that something is true. It is one thing to believe it is true that somebody you know would make good decisions if you gave them power of attorney. You can have the firm conviction in your heart that somebody you know would make good decisions if you gave them power of attorney. But that is not faith. It is a conviction of an idea that you have. But that is not faith. Thomas could be convinced, could hold a firm conviction in his mind that these marks are from nails. And this hole is from a spear. And not have faith. Let's exercise ourselves for a few moments regarding this. Because this is often mistaken for faith. It's often labored to bring people to believe that a doctrine is true. Just as you would believe we will be here at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning or 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Where you believe your bank will hold your money safely. You hold that conviction. You might have the firm conviction that Wells Fargo is a safe bank. But what do you do with your money? You can hold firm convictions that something is true. But it's just a held conviction. There's no faith. Some people labor towards others or impose upon themselves that they will grow in faith because they become more convinced that certain things are true. And that's not true. So some people imagine that they are increasing in faith because they are increasing in certainty to themselves that certain things are true. Some people have labored over the issue of whether or not we have a sinful nature. Or we are guilty of Adam's sin. And they labor to investigate that and look into that and think that through. And they become more and more convinced, that we are all responsible for our own sin and we do not have a nature that is itself guilty of anything. And they become convinced of that. But they still go on exercising their will, contrary to the will of God. The becoming convinced that sin is totally our own responsibility doesn't make people stop sinning. The question is now, what will you do with that knowledge that you're convinced to get? And so we must be very, very cautious that as we pursue various truths in the Scripture, that as I preach to you or I teach to you, and as you look into these things and you exercise your minds about these things, be it understood that even if you become convinced something is true, what do you do about it? There is the next step. And sometimes I think that I do not push that next step to you enough. That as we on Wednesday nights look at various truths and things like that, or I preach on Sunday morning and hold it out before you and it becomes self-apparent, becomes evident of certain things that are true in relationship to God, that I need to push you to say, now what will you do about this and with this? What voluntary exercise will you make with the heart regarding God? If God answers prayer, will you pray? If God requires that you love Him with all of your heart, and I lay out the evidences for that, you become convinced you must love God with all of your heart, the next step is, will you? Because until you will love God with all your heart, you are not loving God with all your heart, even though you're convinced you ought to. You might see the evidences and testimonies in the Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what will you do with that? What will you do with that fact? And that's the secret of evangelical faith or saving faith. It is the movement of the heart upon the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It exercises itself upon it. It moves upon that persuaded fact, that reality. Can you imagine a person believing that Jesus is the Son of God and have no interest in doing His will? That's a disconnect that is just would be so blatant. A person say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, well, are you obeying His will? Well, no. What kind of believing that He's the Son of God do you have? You're just convinced that He is? Or, now, what's the consequence of, if you believe that He is the Son of God, how does that relate to you? What do you necessarily have to take into account, and what do you need to do with that? What will you do with that fact? Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. He believed. Jesus said to him, Be not unbelieving, but believing. And then verse 29, Because you have seen me, have you believed. Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believed. Verse 30, Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John sorted out from all the things that were done, which are much more than are recorded. He sorted out the things that he would write, and he says, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Not that, and in believing you may have the right doctrine, but you may have life in His name. It is not that you may believe Jesus is worthy of obedience, but that in believing you will obey. It is not that you will believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is the atonement for our sins, but that in believing you depend upon His blood as your atonement. It is not believing that He will keep what you commit unto Him against that day. It is that in believing you commit everything to Him against that day. It is like that power of attorney. You actually sign over with full trust your well-being to the Lord Jesus. When you do believe He is the Son of God, you take action like that. If you take two molecules of hydrogen and a molecule of oxygen and mix them together, you get H2O, which is called water. If you get two atoms of hydrogen and an atom of oxygen, and you mix them together, you get H2O, water. Saving faith, evangelical faith, is not just a mind who has comprehended and understood some truth, somehow making contact with this inanimate being that we have an idea of. That's not saving evangelical faith. Saving faith is a person. Intelligently trusting another person. Saving faith, evangelical faith, is you, a person, putting your trust in another person, the Son of God. It is two people having a relationship. That's why we use the term, it is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is a person having a relationship with a person. Have you conceived that God is personal or just doctrinal? Have you developed your understanding to where you know He's not just a whole club of doctrines stuck together in a gigantic, infinite doctrinal book waiting for us to discover these doctrines? That He is a personal being. He has these infinite qualities of His nature, but He has these wonderful qualities of His character. That He is a living being with ideas, with compassion, with character. Do you realize that mercy is more than an exercise, but it's a disposition of the heart of God? We are saved not by mercy exactly, but we are saved by a God who is filled with mercy, that His heart is filled with a disposition to be merciful to the undeserving. Do you know that we're not just saved by grace as though it's a self-existing entity that runs around the universe saving people? But we're saved by a God who is full of graciousness to the sinner. That He has a heart, and a heart of infinite love, and one of those attributes is grace. He is a God who exercises grace and mercy. That we are not people with just sin looking for this grace, but we are persons of who have sinned against a God. We have offended another being that we had no right to offend. He has done nothing that deserves our wrath or our selfishness. And in our idea of Him, we know that He is nothing but good and just. But He's a person that we have sinned against. We have not just sinned against a dead law. We have sinned against the law of a being who made us to understand that law, made us in His image. It's like if you were to go visit your family, and instead of finding 5, 6, 7 people sitting around a table that you all know and you've had relationships with for years, you went into this building and had these chairs, and in these chairs were these stuffed dolls. You sat down and started talking to them like they're your family, and you viewed them as your family. Family is people. God is a person. And trust in God is trust in whether or not He is a person trustworthy. Those who have entered into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, those who have believed in Jesus as the Son of God, in believing, they have life in His name. In believing, in their personal heart, going out to God and submitting to Him as a person and receiving Jesus Christ, God's Son, as the redemption for our sins. In that interaction as a relationship, God gives that person life. More specifically, every sinner who goes to a God that they know ought to punish them, but through believing in Jesus as the Son of God, they also come to believe that through the Son of God, they will receive mercy and grace from this God who should give them wrath. They enter into this personal relationship depending upon and trusting in Jesus and His blood to give them life from God, that they have forfeited this life through their sin. And in believing, they have life in His name. God gives them life. God gives them relationship with Himself. To this God who has been greatly sinned against by us has shut off life and communion of life with us because of our sin. Through believing the record that God has given of His Son, He now opens to us the life that we forfeited. And through believing in His name, we have life because God honors the name of His Son. It's not a computer where you get it all lined up and you punch in the right buttons. My name here and His name there and God's name there and the law here and John 3:16 there, and you push the button and it all your record gets all straightened out. It's personal. Not doctrinal. What happens in salvation? Why a person receives life is because a person, God, gives life, opens up communion with someone who has forfeited life. It is the act of a being to give life to beings who have rebelled against Him. Those who have a teaching of the gospel, a teaching of the law, have been brought to see that they have offended God, a person. Those who have seen that this law, that they ought to have loved God, is to be the law of their being, and they have transgressed that law. Those who have seen the gospel, that this person, God, has revealed Himself in His Son and revealed that He is a God disposed to be merciful as well as just. That through the blood of His Son, He can be just while He is merciful. God has revealed through His gospel that we can have life again instead of the death that we are in. That we can be born again, have life again. Those that have believed that have come to God trusting in what God has revealed. And as a consequence, they have found themselves received and receiving life, and they've opened up communion with God. And their relationship by the Spirit is one of Father. And their hearts know what it means to say, Abba, Father. That relationship with God as Father is opened up, just as He said. And they know that their sins are forgiven because they have, in fact, not just known that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins, but they have given themselves to have it cleansed. Those people are conscious of a present relationship with God that is so freely given. It is God who has opened it up to those who have believed His promise and the conditions. And they know it is so gracious that given to them, opened up to them. They know they don't deserve to have this relationship with God opened up to them. and they walk in it, and they have a relationship with God, and they value that relationship with God, and they take no comfort. They take no comfort in the doctrines that they know. They only take comfort in knowing that God and they have a relationship. That's what matters to them. They have gone beyond establishing their knowledge of doctrines to exercising what their doctrines teach them. Their hearts have gone out to say, okay, I know what this is true, therefore, what is it? What? So what? And they've done the so what. They have acted upon what they've known. And these people value a relationship with God more than knowing the doctrines. Because when something does happen, if they do find themselves trapped in by temptation and yielding to temptation, if they do find themselves having fallen into sin, having been drawn into temptation, yield to it, they don't fall back upon resting in that they know the doctrines that are true. But they greatly lament the loss of this communion with this being that they've come to know. That is what they miss. That is what they yearn to return to. That is what is so paramount to them. They don't fall back and say, well, I know all the doctrines are true, and I know that He'll seek out after me, and I know that He really is like a sheep that will seek out after me. I know that's true, and rest in that. They don't rest until they have been found by that shepherd. They don't rest until that's been restored in their relationship with God. Because their relationship with God is not doctrinal or not intellectual or not conceptual. It is personal. And they come to miss that if they fall into sin, because they lose it when they fall into sin. When people go into sin who have known God, they lose that communion with God, because God does not have communion with those who are in rebellion against Him. And that's what they miss. That's what they miss. And they don't try to rationalize that, you know, they're still okay. They're not concerned about being okay. They're concerned about knowing their communion with the Father again. That's what matters to them. That's what's most precious to them. So they humble themselves, knowing that God dwells with those of a contrite heart, but resists the proud. Humble themselves, not holding up themselves in pride, knowing that they know the doctrines and all of that, and say, well, I know that, you know, God said this and this will happen, this. They don't try to predict what's going to happen. They miss the relationship with their Father, and they know that it was only because they have broken the communion. And so what will you hear these people doing? They fall into sin. If they are tempted and they yield to the temptation, if they become deceived like Eve was and fall into sin, what do? They're not very doctrinally correct. Because what you start hearing them doing is lamenting their loss of relationship with the Father, the communion with Him. And other people hear those people talking to me, oh, they're so concerned about sin. Well, they're so legalistic. You know, God's going to save them if they just know that He is a good God or God of love. And they're not concerned about that. It's like if they lost a child in the mall. They've got to find that child before it's okay. It's like if they lost contact with a parent. They've got to find out where that parent is and restore contact before everything's okay. They know that child is their child. They know what that child's name is. They know where they last saw him. They know how tall he is. They know what gender that child is. But it's not okay until they find the child again. And so it is with somebody who has known God. When that communion is broken, they don't try to comfort themselves with saying, well, I know that I'll be eternally saved. Or this is part of life down here. Don't always have the communion with the Father. They don't rationalize. They don't justify. They humble themselves so that the Father once again can restore that fellowship. And so you'll hear people who have a relationship with God, if that relationship is disrupted by sin, you'll hear them speaking, not doctrinally, and not rationalizing, but you hear them speak personally, that they lost a personal relationship with God, and that they need to have that restored. And some of their descriptions and some of their statements and some of their confessions are inexplicable. They're just not doctrinally correct. They're extremely personal. I'm going to read a portion of a letter that I received this week. It's kind of one of those kind of letters. And you may hear it and go, "Letter doesn't make much sense to me." But it makes a lot of sense to those who write it. "To Gospel Truth Fellowship, I'm very sorry for the cause of my sin. I'm led to write this, but for the glory to God who has redeemed me, I rejoice before you all. I confess before you all that I had let slip that which had been so important to me, secret prayer and trust in God who loves me so. I'm very sorry, for he gave no greater evidence of his love for us than he possibly could, the giving up of his only son for my sins. I had turned away from trusting a father who loves me so. I thank God that he did not leave me in that state, but through the testimony of another in the church, my heart became evident to me how important it is that we check ourselves and see if we are in the faith. I saw I no longer did what I did out of a heart of love, but under a sense of obligation. I confessed to the Lord I could not bring myself back to him, and my longing for communion with him, and my willingness to turn aside from anything that would separate me from him. It was as if I was clinging to the very feet of our Lord. I thank God he heard my prayer and pulled me out of that pit. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. But at what a precious price they are, the blood of God's holy Son. I ask now for your all's forgiveness, because my sin, even though I am not in physical attendance, I believe has harmed God's church. Please forgive me. I love you all." And signed, Michelle Tyson. Someone that has never been able to come because of her circumstances and such. But somebody who has kept touch with some in the fellowship and considers me her pastor. She needed to express where she believed her heart was and her pastor was, that she had yielded to temptation, been diverted from a communion with God. And through the testimony of somebody else in the fellowship, God used that to quicken her mind and arrest her attention. And she recognized that she had lost communion with the Father. And her most greatest concern was to restore that communion and not to talk about her doctrine that she knew. Because this relationship with God is personal. It's personal. Thomas didn't say, "I believe you're risen." He said, "My Lord, my God, mine." Thomas was saying, "I do believe. The evidence and the result is, I give you my heart as my God and my Lord." It changed his relationship with Jesus. When he saw the evidence that Jesus was alive, he didn't stop with, "I now see he's alive." His heart went on to say, "My Lord, my God, mine. This person, my Lord, my God." Personal. That's the essence of why God sent his Son. We would have a personal relationship with the Father through the Son. And those who have come to believe do have that. And it's inexplicable to others why they're so concerned about not breaking that communion with God. They can't see the rationale some people express as to their carefulness about what they do, or the things that their own conscience says they can't do, and why they're so adamant to stay within their conscience. Because they value their communion with God more than anything else. It has been bought with a great price, and they value it accordingly. And they treasure it like the pearl of great price. They've seen its value. They've thrown away everything else to have the most precious thing they could have, a relationship with God Almighty. And they value that. And to those kind of people who confess a breakage of that and God's restoration of that, to some it seems so trifling. Why were they so concerned of such a small thing? But to that person, it broke what they valued the most, their communion with God. Personal. It's not faith until your heart is moved and you're willing to act on the ideas that you innately have that come through the gospel. Until you go beyond that, you're not exercising faith. Until you go beyond the conviction you have that certain things are true, it's not faith. And when you start to live according to them, you start putting your trust in the Son of God. Like somebody who would sign over their very life in a power of attorney. And your heart hasn't been moved to trust yet. Let's pray.